Brother Joe is an elder in the Chicago Ecclesia and is known to us for many years. In his youth and in now his mature years, because he's getting older now, he has been to us an example of a very zealous young man and a very diligent young man. And we are appreciative of that, appreciative of his sincerity, his honesty with truth, and we trust with the blessing that's before you, you will have the opportunity to appreciate also how the Lord has given him a blessing in his own studies. We're glad to see so many of you this morning. We know it's difficult to get up and to get ready on the last day and pack and all that, but we're glad to see you here, especially those of you who are going overseas. Brother Joe, Lord bless you in your service.
Thank you, Brother Bob, for that kind introduction. I bring with me warm Christian love and greetings from your brethren in Chicago, particularly from my mother, Sister Florence Migaz, and from my parents-in-law, Brother Ted and Sister Marcy Martin. My wife, Sister Kathy, and our children and I are glad to be together with you here in convention, and we've been enjoying and appreciative of the generous hospitality of Brother August and Sister Mariana DeVico and their family as well. Our subject is the visions of Zechariah, and I'd like to explain by way of introduction that the thoughts I'll present are in the vein of suggestions. I'd like you to accept them as suggestions, hopefully stimulative to your further study of the subject. I hope and trust that you'll find them in accordance and in harmony with the divine plan of the ages and the harvest message. I don't present these as being the only answer, the definitive answer, the final answer to how the visions of Zechariah can be understood and applied, and I hope you'll take them in that vein. For sake of time, we're going to skip over on your handout the overview of the book and the introduction and move directly into a consideration of each of the eight visions. And I'd like to, again, as more of an introduction, just explain that as we treat each of these eight visions, we're going to see multiple applications of them. We're going to see applications in different periods of time to different groups. For example, at the Chart of the Ages, we'll see that in the Jewish age, we'll find application of some visions to natural Israel in Zechariah's own day, at the time that he prophesied and saw these visions. We'll also see applications to some of the visions in the Gospel age. Here again, to natural Israel, further down the stream of time, at the time of their restoration, 1878 and onward. We'll also see some application of the visions in the Gospel age to spiritual Israel, to the church. And also moving further down the stream of time, we'll see applications of some of these visions in the Messianic age. Here again, to two classes, one, the church glorified, and also we'll see some application of these visions to the world of mankind in the Messianic age. So again, we'll be seeing multiple applications of these visions to different classes at different times. Let's begin with the first vision recorded in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 7 through 17. We'll read verses 8 through 11. Zechariah 1, 8 through 11. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were their red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. As you can see on your handout, I'd like to suggest that there are two applications of this vision, one in the Jewish age, the other in the millennial age. Let's consider the Jewish age application of this first vision. In verse 11, the word given to Zechariah is that these whom the Lord sent to walk to and fro through the earth report that all the earth sitteth still and is at rest, meaning a stillness and rest from the tumult of war.
Remember the time at which Zechariah prophesied, around 522 BC, some 16 years after the end of the wars between the Medes and the Persians on one side and the Babylonians on the other. 4 years prior, the earth had had no rest, no peace, as the first universal empire, Babylon, the head of gold in Daniel's vision, was with violence overthrown, city by city, at the hands of the second universal empire, Medo-Persia, the chest and arms of silver. This violent overthrow culminated in the taking of the capital city, Babylon, suddenly, in one night, as Isaiah prophesied and as Daniel recorded. But now, some years later, in Zechariah's time, it could truly be said, the earth sitteth still and is at rest. And yet Zechariah's heart was, in spite of this good report, troubled. Stunned by the vision he beheld, Zechariah could hardly speak. And so the angel that stood by him spoke for him. The words of verse 12 are the angel's words, but the sentiments are Zechariah's. Let's read Zechariah 1:12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? What prompted this plea from Zechariah for mercy on Jerusalem when the report had come that the earth was at rest? We won't go into detail, but if you read the account of the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, you find that the work was done with great difficulty. Chapters 4 through 6 of Ezra detail some of this trouble, as well as Zechariah's part in encouraging the work to continue despite oppositions. This was the force of Zechariah's plea through the angel in verse 12. Have mercy on Jerusalem. Help us overcome the oppositions to our work of rebuilding the city and its temple. Verses 13 through 17 are Jehovah's answer to Zechariah through the angel that stood beside him. Good words, comfortable words. In verse 14, that God is jealous for Jerusalem with a great jealousy. And in verse 15, that God was sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. God was always a little displeased with them, but nonetheless used them as his agents in punishing Israel for their failure to keep his law and commandments, particularly in the observance of the Jubilees. Because of Israel's failure to observe the Jubilees, God permitted the heathen, the Babylonians, to take Israel into captivity so that the land would rest and observe its 70 Jubilee years, as Jeremiah foretold in chapter 25:11 and chapter 29, verse 10 of his prophecy. But God became sore displeased with the heathen because they went beyond the design of God's punishment upon Israel and helped forward the affliction and the misery of the children of Israel. And so in verse 16 and 17, God says, therefore, because your punishment is complete and your misery has been great, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it. I shall yet comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. And it came to pass. Ezra 6:15 records that the temple was finished with great joy in the sixth year of Darius, just 4 years after Zechariah beheld these visions. I'd like to suggest also a millennial age application to the first part of this vision, verses 8 through 11. In verse 8, the man on the red horse could represent our Lord. The red horse represents the merit of his ransom sacrifice by which mankind in the millennial age is brought up to perfection. The green myrtle trees represent mankind, and the words in the bottom suggest that these trees were in a valley between two mountains, picturing that in the kingdom, mankind will be protected on both sides by mountains, the heavenly phase and the earthly phase of God's kingdom. The red, speckled, and white horses portray the progress to perfection achieved by those who walk up the highway of holiness. Red here symbolizing the sinful condition of man at his death, progressing through a speckled or bay condition to pure white, righteousness, perfection for all who will obey at the end of the millennial age. And at the end of the millennial age, when mankind, the myrtle trees, have been brought to perfection in righteousness, pictured by the white horse, by our Lord and the merit of his blood, pictured by the man on the red horse, how fitting then will be the words describing the perfect earth? We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest in the kingdom of peace. There is another millennial age application of this vision I didn't list on your handout, and you may even want to pencil it in. As I mentioned, there are several applications of each of these visions. The red horse and its rider may picture the ancient worthies in their role as the earthly phase of the kingdom, which I described previously as being one of the two mountains surrounding the bottom in which the myrtle trees were growing. This application is worthy of study, and it has support from our study of tabernacle shadows, the chapter on other significant types, where Pastor Russell applies the red heifer as being a picture there of the ancient worthies. So we have this identification of a red animal with the ancient worthies, and it may be that in this vision we can also understand that element of the vision to also represent the ancient worthies. There is also a gospel age application of verses 12 through 17 of this vision, but we're going to save our discussion of that for our summary and conclusions. Let's move on to the second vision. Zechariah's second vision is in chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, and we'll read the entire account. Zechariah 1, 18 through 21. Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, What be these? And he answered me, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, What come these to do? And he spake, saying, These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah, to scatter it. Horns are a symbol of power, or of an individual or government that wields power. Daniel's visions of beasts having horns include several examples of horns used in this symbolic way. There are two possibilities as to what these four horns may represent. They might represent the four universal empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. However, of the four universal empires, only two, Babylon and Rome, scattered Israel. Medo-Persia did the opposite. They regathered Israel and encouraged the building of Jerusalem and the temple. Greece did little to Israel either way, but rather Hellenized them wherever they were. Another argument is that the four horns are frayed and cast out by four new characters, the four carpenters or craftsmen of verses 20 and 21. In the case of the four universal empires, the first was cast out by the second was cast out by the third, and the third was cast out by the fourth. So I don't think the four horns here are limited to the four universal empires, although that is a possibility, and again, you might want to pencil that one in on your handout also under Roman numeral 3, part B. If the four horns are not specifically the four universal empires, what are they then? While we could probably identify four specific kingdoms or empires that did scatter Israel, Babylon and Rome are two, as we mentioned, Assyria would certainly qualify as a third, and perhaps Edom as a fourth, I don't think four specific powers are meant here. Rather, I think the application is more general, to any and all enemies of Israel. I think the number four here signifies perhaps the four points of the compass, or the four corners of the earth, from which any and all enemies of Israel come. This more general interpretation of the four horns as being any and all of Israel's enemies is consistent with the abstract nature of the vision itself. Zechariah did not see four specific beasts with distinct features as Daniel did. Zechariah saw four disembodied horns with nothing distinguishing about them, no detail. This is a general vision with a general application. Another scriptural reference and line of reasoning along this point is Leviticus 26:14 through 18. Let's turn for a moment to Leviticus chapter 26. In verses 14 through 18, God is telling Israel the punishments that will come upon them if they do not hearken unto his word and do his commandments. We'll read verses 17 and 18. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. We know from our study of the second volume chapter on the times of the Gentiles that in verse 18, the seven times more punishment God refers to is the seven times of Gentile dominion, the 2,520 years from 606 B.C. to 1914 A.D. That seven times spans the dominion of the four universal empires. But notice that even before that seven times, in verse 17, God says, before that, these things will befall Israel. They will be slain before their enemies. They that hate you will reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. Again, in our study of the second volume chapter on the times of the Gentiles, we learned that this applies to all of those wars, tumults, persecutions, and conquests that the nation of Israel suffered at the hands of the Philistines and the other nations prior to their Babylonian captivity. So I'd like to suggest that the four horns represent not just the seven times punishment of verse 18, but also includes those punishments before described in verse 17. And an interesting aspect of the description in verse 17, the very final one, ye shall flee when none pursueth you. If all of us were being chased by someone coming from that direction, we would all run in this direction. But if you flee when none pursueth you, when you don't know where the enemy is coming from, you scatter. And recall the words of Zechariah when it was said that these four horns are they that have scattered Judah, the nation of Israel. The four carpenters, I'd like to suggest, represent God as embodied in his four attributes. In the account of the vision, the four carpenters do two things to the horns: fray them and cast them out. So too God frays or works the horns as a carpenter works wood, shapes it, cuts it, beats it to fit according to his design, just as God shaped the punishment of Israel at the hands of their enemies that scattered them. Yet the master craftsman limited the work of the horns and cast them out when their purpose was served, so as to preserve and protect his chosen Israel. Summarizing this second vision, I think God was giving Zechariah a picture of his watch, care, and control over his nation of Israel, even when they were scattered or were to be scattered by the horns of the Gentiles. All of Israel's scatterings were to be by God's design and permitted by his hand. And I think this second vision is an extension of God's answer to Zechariah in the first vision, verses 14 through 17. Not only would God rescue Israel out of the distress in Zechariah's day, but he had always watched over them since the days of Pharaoh in Egypt, whom he raised up. And God would continue to watch over Israel and deliver them in the future. Zechariah's third vision takes up the entire second chapter, and we're going to cover it very quickly and then move on. We won't read the description of the third vision, but briefly, Zechariah sees a man with a measuring line or tape measure going to measure the length and breadth of Jerusalem. An angel is told to run after this man with the measuring line and say to him several things that God has said. Among them, Jerusalem will once again have a large population. God will protect Jerusalem as a wall of fire. A call goes out for the Jews to leave Babylon and wherever they have been scattered and to return. God will shake his hand upon the nations that have held his people captive. Zion will rejoice. God will dwell in the midst of her, and many nations will be joined to the Lord. And lastly, all flesh will be silent before Jehovah when he rises up out of his habitation. The application to natural Israel is straightforward, tracing their history from the captivity in Babylon through their restoration at the end of the Gospel Age and elevation to a role as a blesser nation in the Millennial Age. As in the first two visions, God speaks with comforting words of his watch care over his chosen people Israel. There is a spiritual application as well, particularly in verses 7 and 8, to the true church, Zion, who are told to deliver themselves or come out of Babylon and be assured of God's watch care over them with the metaphor, "He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of mine eye." We could spend much time on this vision as it traces a large span of time in the history of natural Israel, the development of the church, and the establishment of the kingdom. But we have to move on to Zechariah's fourth vision, which includes all of chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. Could I have a glass of water, please? There's none up here. Zechariah chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 10. "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, ye shall call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." There are here, as in the other visions, more than one application. For natural Israel in Zechariah's day, the application was fairly clear. The high priest's name during Zechariah's ministry was Joshua, as Ezra 3:2 records. The vision of the high priest's purification, clothing with new garments, and commission to serve were no doubt an encouragement to Zechariah and to the nation of Israel that the temple in Jerusalem would indeed be rebuilt and that the high priest would once again stand in the holy places and offer sacrifices to God. But I think in this fourth vision, the primary application is not to natural Israel in the Jewish age, but to spiritual Israel in the Gospel age. Let's consider some of the details of this vision. In verse 1, the high priest's name, Joshua, in Hebrew signifies Savior, and its equivalent in Greek is our Lord's name, Jesus. In this picture, the high priest's head represents Jesus, and his body represents the church. Satan stands by us, as he did by our Lord, to oppose and resist us. In verse 2, the reference to Joshua as a brand plucked out of the fire signifies the church and its fiery trials. In verse 3, the filthy rags on the high priest's body represent the unrighteousness of the church before our justification. In verse 4, God answers, "Take off the filthy garments, your iniquity is forgiven. Put on a change of raiment," picturing the church's justification by faith and covering with the robe of Christ's righteousness. In verse 5, the fair mitre is part of the sacrificial robes of righteousness, for it is not until the eighth vision, which we'll consider later, that a crown of silver and gold, the divine nature in fact, in truth, is put on Joshua's head. In verse 7, the charge given to Joshua is the charge given to the church, the high calling. In other scriptures, this call is worded such as, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Or, "If we suffer with him, we will reign with him." Here, the priestly role of the church is described with the words in verse 7. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by." Verses 8 and 9 are a prophecy of Messiah's first advent. In Isaiah 11:1, the prophet declares, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Jesse was, of course, David's father, and Jesus is described as the son of David, an offspring or branch of David. In verse 8, God promises to send forth his servant, the branch, who will do in truth what priests like Joshua could only do in types, that is, to remove sin from the people. Even God's words in addressing Joshua declare that he was, in this vision, a type. Let's read verse 8 of chapter 3, the first part. "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at." The words "men wondered at" has the thought of men of signs or sign men. In other words, my servants, you and your fellows, the under priests, are signs, are types. But my real servant, the branch, will be the antitype. In verse 9, God uses another symbol, a stone, to describe this same servant, our Lord, the chief cornerstone of the temple. This stone has seven eyes, representing divine wisdom. And Jehovah himself engraves the graving thereon. He shaped our Lord's experiences on earth, and though it's not stated here, we know he also shapes our experiences to fit us as stones for a place in that spiritual temple. At this point, the middle of verse 9, the vision takes a giant leap forward in time, skipping from the first advent over the entire gospel age all the way to the kingdom with the words, "I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." A beautiful word picture we often use to describe the peace and prosperity of the kingdom. Zechariah's fifth vision takes up all of chapter 4. Zechariah 4, verses 1 through 14. "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. After the fourth vision, Zechariah was overwhelmed and fainted into a sleep. But the angel that has stood by him in all these visions awakens him and shows him more. Again, as with the previous vision, the minor significance is an encouragement to the people of Israel to continue the work of building the literal temple in Jerusalem. The larger import of this vision is the lessons it teaches to us today. As for the literal application to Israel in Zechariah's day, verses 6 through 10 contain God's word that Zerubbabel had begun the work of rebuilding the temple and his hands would finish it. Ezra 5:2 tells us that a man named Zerubbabel, whose name signifies out of Babel, out of Babylon, was indeed the builder of the temple along with Joshua the priest. No doubt this was comforting to Zechariah, a promise that the temple would be completed within Zerubbabel's lifetime. But the vision contained so many other strange details. Olive trees with pipes extending to a lampstand. What are these, was Zechariah's query. The answer given was for us to hear. The two olive trees are identified in verse 14 as the two anointed ones, or sons of oil in your margin, that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. These are the Old and New Testaments, God's Word, God's two witnesses. As a corroboration, in Revelation 11:3, the Old and New Testaments are again described as God's two witnesses, clothed in sackcloth and ashes during the 1260 days of papal supremacy. The oil, olive oil, is the Holy Spirit, and the candlestick in which it burns is the church. Again, as a corroboration of the symbology, we have in Revelation 1:12 through 20, John's vision of the seven candlesticks, which are explained in verse 20 of chapter 1 as being the seven churches to which he wrote. This picture, in Zechariah's vision, is the development of the gospel-age church through the begetting and illuminating influence of God's Holy Spirit, obtained through a study and knowledge of his word in the Old and New Testaments. Even the words regarding Zerubbabel in verses 6 through 10 have antitypical meaning. In reprint 1490 to 1491, Pastor Russell explains that Zerubbabel is a type of our Lord who is building the soon-to-be-completed antitypical temple, the Church of God. And verse 6 describes this work, this building, as being done not with might or by power, but by God's Spirit. That is, we see our calling, how not many rich or mighty or noble are used in the building of this temple, but the meek and the humble, rich in the Spirit of God and his truth. The mountain in verse 7 that becomes a plain is Satan's kingdom of this present world, which will be brought low when this temple is completed. Then there will be shouting of joy in heaven and on earth. In verse 10, the day of small things was the small beginning of the building of this temple, our Lord's ministry at his first advent. His earthly ministry and the work of his followers have all along seemed small and weak, far from what might be expected by any respecting so great a temple for so grand a purpose. Only those who view this building from God's standpoint can rejoice in the outcome, realizing the Lord's promise that the day of small things, the day of suffering, the day of trials, the day of humiliation of the church will soon give place to the millennial day of joy, perfection, and blessings. That brings us to the sixth vision, another short vision in Zechariah 5, verses 1 through 4. Zechariah 5, 1 through 4. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. And he said unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. And I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name. And it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. In this vision, Zechariah beholds a roll of a book or scroll flying through the air. And it's a big scroll, 20 by 10 cubits, or 30 by 15 feet when it is unrolled. The angel explains in verse 3 that this scroll is a curse to two classes of people, those that steal, or thieves, whose names are written on this side of the scroll, and those that sweareth falsely, or covenant breakers, whose names are written on that side of the scroll. And the curse is affected by the scroll entering the homes of the thieves and covenant breakers, whose names are written thereon, and the scroll remains in the house and destroys the house. Compared to most of the previous visions, this one is rather abstract. No familiar people or places like Joshua, Zerubbabel, or Jerusalem. Instead, a rather fantastic, surreal vision. What does it mean? A clue is in the writing on both sides of the scroll. This writing on both sides reminds us of another writing on both sides, not on a scroll, but on tablets of stone. In Exodus 32, 15, and 16, we read that the Ten Commandments were inscribed on tablets of stone written on both their sides. Recall how the Ten Commandments are divided into two groups. The first four, man's responsibility to God, and the last six, man's responsibility to his fellow man. In Brother Megason's notes, I found an interesting suggestion that the false swearers or covenant breakers, whose names were written on one side of the scroll, are those who disobey the first four commandments relating to God. Likewise, the thieves whose names are written on the other side of the scroll are those who disobey the last six commandments relating to fellow men, stealing their goods, family harmony, and in the extreme cases, even their life. So what this vision pictures is a warning to obey God's commandments as perfectly as possible. The punishment to the disobedient, whose names are written on either side of the scroll, is the destruction of their house in a very obvious and public way. This also fits with the law given to Israel, in that the punishments for disobeying the law listed in Deuteronomy 28 and elsewhere included the loss of material blessings in basket and store, loss of home, family freedom, and even life. The Jewish age application of Zechariah's sixth vision and its representation of the law covenant seems to fit well. If natural Israel kept God's law, their house would be blessed. If not, their house would be torn down and consumed, as indeed it was when our Lord pronounced it desolate in A.D. 33. But I think there is also a gospel age application of this vision to the church. We, like Israel, have a covenant with God, not of works, but of faith. We must take care that we are neither covenant breakers, denying our faith, nor thieves, attempting to rob God of the loyalty and devotion of our hearts promised to him. Our desire is to have our names not written upon this scroll of the disobedient, but to have our names written in the book of life. The house in this application is not our natural basket and store or our literal dwellings, but our hearts, the characters that we build. If we build with gold, silver, and precious stones, our work will survive. If it be built with wood, hay, and stubble, it will crumble and be consumed, as Zechariah saw. Zechariah's seventh vision is recorded in the remainder of chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. Zechariah 5, 5 through 11. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes, and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, Moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, This is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, Whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, To build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. In my study of this vision, I could see only a gospel age application, and this vision seems to be a symbolic prophecy of the development of the nominal Christian church, Babylon. In Zechariah's day, an ephah was a unit of dry measure, like our bushel basket, except that an ephah was a little smaller, probably about half to three-quarters of our present-day bushel. An ephah was used to measure grain, such as wheat. In this vision, the ephah represents a standard of righteousness the wheat class was to live up to. Zechariah beholds this ephah as a lid of lead is lifted up over it, and he notices a woman sitting inside the ephah. The angel casts wickedness into the ephah and slams the lid of lead down on top of the ephah, closing it. We are familiar with women as symbols in Scripture. A virtuous woman is used to symbolize the true church, a wicked woman, the nominal church. In this picture, the woman in the ephah is a symbol of the true church at its beginning. She is not wicked at first, but becomes so, just as the church in our Lord's day was pure, but later became corrupted. This covering over her after this transformation is made of lead, a heavy metal that is a counterfeit of gold in weight. Gold symbolizes things divine, divine nature, doctrine, and character. The lead lid as a counterfeit of gold aptly symbolizes counterfeit doctrines and corrupted teachings about God's character, nature, and plan, which were promulgated by the wicked woman, the nominal Christian church. Apparently, the lid is then opened, and two women emerge, symbolizing the Catholic and Protestant mother and daughter nominal churches. These two have wings and bear their vessel, the ephah, to the land of Shinar to build a house for it there. Your margin probably has a reference to Genesis 11:2 for this word Shinar. And if you look that scripture up, you'll find an account of the building of the Tower of Babel, Babylon, in the land of Shinar, which was a flat plain between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers and later became the Empire of Babylon. Verse 9 mentions that the wind was in these two women's wings, suggesting the prince of the power of the air, Satan, provided them with uplift and support to carry the ephah between the earth and heaven. This mention of between the earth and heaven suggests that the mother and daughter churches tried to be both heavenly and earthly, neither one nor the other, but both, somewhere in between, combining spiritual work with base earthly gain. In this, they were wicked and despised by God. Zechariah's eighth and final vision is recorded in chapter 6. Zechariah 6, verses 1 through 15. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth, and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and of Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. And speak unto them, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crowns shall be to Helam, and to Tobijah, and to Jediah, and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass, if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. This vision divides itself into two parts, verses 1 through 8 being the vision of the four chariots, and verses 9 through 15 being the word of the Lord to Zechariah concerning the crowning of Joshua the high priest. Let's consider first the vision of the four chariots. This part of the vision is highly symbolic, and the angel offers an explanation that leaves most of the meaning still hidden. I had the most difficulty with this last vision, and the interpretation I'll offer again is only a suggestion, and I'll offer also perhaps one or two alternates for your own study. The vision begins with two mountains of brass. Brass, or copper, in the tabernacle represented perfect human nature. And throughout the Bible, mountains represent kingdoms. Perhaps the two mountains of brass represent the two kingdoms of perfect man. The first mountain of brass, looking at our chart, being at the far left of the chart, Adam's dominion or kingdom over a perfect earth in the Garden of Eden. And then at the far right of our chart is the other kingdom of perfect man, the perfect earth at the end of the millennium, inhabited and ruled by all of perfect mankind after the end of the mediatorial reign and the destruction of evildoers in the little season. Again, this mountain of brass is at the far right end of the chart. Notice in verse 1 that the four chariots come out from between the two mountains of brass. Again, looking at our chart, what is between those two mountains of brass at the far left end and the far right end of the chart? What is between them is the entire plan of God, the divine plan of the ages. Now notice that there are four chariots, but five colors of horses: red, black, white, grizzled, and bay. Notice also that the chariots come out from between the mountains, and then the horses, not the chariots, go to various destinations, north, south, and so forth. Lastly, notice that there are five colors of horses that come out. but only four go to their destinations. Here is a possible suggestion as to what these represent. The four chariots are God's four attributes, which brought to pass the divine plan of the ages. The five horses are five classes developed by this plan, brought out from between the mountains. Clues as to which color represent which class are in their destinations. Black to the north, the church. Black is a color that we don't often associate with the church, but there is at least one other example in Song of Solomon 1:5, I am black but comely. The north is often a symbol of God's place in the heavens, as in Isaiah 14:13, when Lucifer aspired to ascend to the sides of the north. The white horses, which follow the black to the north, are the great company, whose robes are washed white in the blood of the Lamb, Revelation 7:14. And they follow or come after the church, both in time and in order. The grizzled horses are mankind in the kingdom. They go to the south, the opposite direction of north, just as the earth is the opposite direction of the heavens. The bay horses, or strong horses, as your margin may have it, are the ancient worthies, who, as verse 7 says, walk to and fro through the earth as watchers and representatives of the heavenly phase of the kingdom. The red horses come out from between the mountains. They, too, are a part of the divine plan of the ages, but they have no destination. They are not mentioned in verses 5 through 8 because they represent the second death class. There are other applications of these symbols. I'll just briefly review some of them quickly. There is one application that suggests the grizzled and bay horses are one color of horses, not two. And this suggests that this color of horses represents the class of the ancient worthies. Again, there is another suggestion, and these are not necessarily contradictory or conflicting, but complementary explanations, that the four chariots are the four planes, as we have it on the chart of the ages. The red horse, red horses, plane R, black, plane K, white, plane L, the grizzled and bay horses, again, one color, one class, plane N. We don't have time to develop any more of these thoughts. We'll move quickly on to the second part of this eighth and last vision. And in this second part, verses 9 through 15, we have the word of the Lord to Zechariah telling him to make crowns of silver and gold and put them on the heads of Joshua and others. Much is similar in this vision to the fourth vision in chapter 3, except that here the high priest wears a crown, not a mitre, and sits on his throne, as verse 13 describes. Here is a picture of the Christ, head and body, kings and priests glorified in the millennial age. In verse 15, the they that are far off in the world are the world of mankind, far off when first resurrected, but by and by these come and build in the temple of the Lord, meaning that they walk up the highway of holiness, building righteous characters fit for eternal life on earth. And God's closing statement to Zechariah and to us and to all mankind are the glorious words of verse 15. And this, all this, shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. In summary, we have considered very quickly and briefly the eight visions of Zechariah, which he saw in one night. Recall one more time the first vision in chapter 1. I mentioned that there is a gospel age application of that vision, and I'd like to suggest it now because I think it ties all eight of Zechariah's visions together. The application is this. We, the church class, are like Zechariah. We behold the vision of the myrtle trees between the mountains. That is, we behold with the eye of faith and by the light of prophecy the glorious dawning of the new day. We, like Zechariah, are actively engaged in the building of the temple of God, the spiritual temple, the church. We are ourselves shaped and polished, and we encourage others who are engaged in the building work, as Zechariah did, particularly when the building others are doing is going slowly and encounters opposition. We, like Zechariah, long for the completion of that temple, the deliverance of the church. We, like Zechariah, want to know how long, and God answers us as he answered Zechariah with prophetic visions. God is pleased to have his children earnestly long for and inquire after his promised blessings. Zechariah asked and was given 8 visions full of meaning beyond his understanding, intended for our understanding. This was the reason God gave these 8 visions to Zechariah, so that we might see these things come to pass and then lift up our heads and rejoice, knowing that the time of our deliverance is near. In Zechariah's case, his hopes were fulfilled just 4 years later when he stood in the temple as Joshua the high priest dedicated it. May our place likewise be with our Lord the high priest at the dedication of that spiritual temple when the church is complete. In conclusion, I can do no better than to use the words of God to Zechariah at the end of his 8th and last vision, Zechariah 6:15. "And this will come to pass if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." And may the Lord add his blessing.
When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with that view, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. O how can words with equal warmth the gratitude declare that glows within my inmost heart, but thou canst read it there. Through all eternity, to thee a grateful song I'll raise, and my eternal joy shall be to herald wide thy praise. We thank our brother Joe for his presentation and for his choice of 324 as a closing hymn, which we're going to omit. And that's why I read it to you. And I want to make a few brief announcements to you. Some of our brethren are leaving this afternoon for Europe. Brother Richard, Sister Anna May, Brother Paul, Sister Joyce, Sister Alpha, Brother Rick, and Sister Ruth, and Jordan. And there are others leaving this week to be with your brethren next week at Convention the International. We'd like to send love from our convention. Can we have a motion? Second? All in favor? Thank you. We'll have these brethren convey that love.
Here, but
please let's rise for prayer. Brother Joe will dismiss us.
Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before thee once again at the close of this hour, thankful for this opportunity of considering another portion of thy truth. We pray that thou would overrule anything said amiss or not in accordance with thy will and plan. We thank thee for this privilege of looking into thy deep things, understanding thy prophecies and visions that enlighten us and guide us in these days of our lives. We pray that thou would help us to walk more closely with thee. We pray not only for ourselves here, but for all thy children the world over. And we pray now thy parting blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.